Take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Through the years, I have found that my Shepherd's Conference seminars have a habit of consistently gravitating towards the Apostle Paul and passages in which he speaks of some facet of his ministry. And this year again, I find that to be the case. And the passage that I want to put before us in these two sessions is 1 Corinthians 10 and then 1 Corinthians 11. And one might call these two chapters a forgotten text in the panoply of Paul's pastoral passages. See, the New Covenant ministry passages of the opening chapters of this epistle are fairly familiar to us. There are wonderful quotes there, there's some deep theology there, many grand statements about Paul's character and ministry and the work of Christ. In chapters 7, 8, and 9, as you move through the history of the epistle, you see that, well, everything seems to finally be working out with the Corinthian church. That core group has finally got the message. Titus and Paul's letter have brought them along. They're ready to deal with the problems in their midst. And then you arrive at chapter 10. You get to chapter 10, and Paul begins the discouraging and somewhat tiresome process of defending himself again. Defending himself, defending his ministry against the inroads of these new guys, these so-called super apostles or super missionaries, false teachers who have newly arrived in Corinth. And because the section resides at the end of Paul's least preached epistle, 2 Corinthians, I think we can argue that, because it's Paul's least preached epistle and because of its renewed negative tone and frankly because it's a little bit complicated and disrupted in its syntax or its flow, because Paul is reluctant to do the boasting he will finally get to in chapter 11. He hates it. He doesn't want to do it. So he's got like four or five false starts in the chapter before he even gets there in chapter 11. And so all of that makes this less than easy section to understand, to preach, and to apply to your life. However, resonant in these two chapters are a series of powerful lessons about Paul's pastoral ministry. And for the sake of our study today, we're going to call those lessons seven marks of a true-hearted shepherd. Seven marks of a true-hearted shepherd. There'll be four in the first sermon and three in the second, if I remember correctly. Now, as always in 2 Corinthians, the historical background is absolutely vital, maybe more so than in any other epistle in the New Testament. And so let's begin there. When Paul wrote this letter, a conflagration in the Corinthian church had dominated Paul's life for many months. According to chapter 7, the mutiny had finally been resolved by a stern letter of rebuke from Paul and by the pastoral labors of Titus, who had, in fact, delivered that letter to that church. However, as you begin to read 2 Corinthians 10, it appears that shortly after Titus departed from Corinth to go back to Paul, it seems that a set of false teachers have arrived in Corinth, and they have thrown the church of Corinth into upheaval yet again. The Corinthian church is like a little boy. You might know this boy. I raised one. Perhaps you have. The little boy who simply creates chaos by being alive, right? The morning starts with spilled cereal, indeed the entire contents of the breakfast table on the floor, when he jumps away from the table with all of his little boy tiggerish enthusiasm and inadvertently pulls the tablecloth and everything on the table with him and spills it on the floor. And while you're busy cleaning up that mess, you smell smoke, and you find him in the garage with a box of matches and a good-sized bonfire going, earnestly intent on brining the contents of the chest freezer for lunch. You send him to his room so you can put out the fire, and 2 minutes later you hear a crash and a scream. Rushing to the bedroom, you find him trapped under a bookcase which tipped over on him while he was climbing up to the top shelf to retrieve a favorite toy. The Corinthian church is that boy, right? The Corinthian church is that child. The problems never stop with this church. And their newest crisis was an invasion by some so-called super apostles or super missionaries, you might translate it, false teachers who were trying to hijack their church. Strip away Paul's influence and replace it with their own. The crises just never stopped with this church. And it left Paul, their spiritual father, exasperated but doggedly persevering, committed to pulling them out of the fire yet again. Now, just who these super apostle guys were is a bit of mystery. Paul doesn't name them or describe their origin, nor does he describe their doctrinal errors. I'm not sure he even knows what they are yet, but their character is clear. What is very clear is they are boastful, domineering men, probably Jewish, who thought that they were among the super elite of New Testament shepherds. Now, in these two chapters, as Paul contrasts himself with these false teachers and obviously answering their accusations against him throughout the chapters, right, as we see Paul do it and walk behind him as he does that, what we'll find is the following seven marks of a true shepherd. We will find Paul to be a shepherd who is meek like Christ, but bold enough to confront sin. He is a shepherd with a biblical definition of and practice of spiritual warfare. We will find Paul to be a shepherd who prefers to use Christ's authority to build up, not to tear down. He hates boasting and comparing, unless he's boasting about God. He treasures the theological purity of the church. And lastly, we will find that Paul is a shepherd who is faithful in labor and sacrifice as he serves Christ and serves his flock. Those are seven marks, and if you didn't get them all, you'll get them as we go through. Seven marks of a true-hearted shepherd. Let's start with number one. Mark number one of a true-hearted shepherd is he is gentle, but bold enough to confront sin. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. Now it's pretty obvious as you read that Paul's opponents in Corinth accused him of being brave at a distance, roaring like a lion in his letters, but turning into a squeaking mouse when he was present with them. Not brave enough to confront sin, except when he was conveniently far away. How little they understood about Paul and Paul's shepherding patience that he had been showing them, and indeed Paul's Christ-like courage as well. How little they understood. I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold. With the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, as we saw in yesterday's session, you know the background of this statement. This is Paul's effort to pave the way, to smooth the path for his third visit to their church. Paul vastly preferred to come to them as a warm-hearted spiritual father who aspired to wed them to Jesus Christ. But if those congregation members who were still living in riotous sin did not change, then he would come instead as a firm-handed disciplinarian. He said, I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold. Oh, I can be bold, says Paul. You haven't seen it yet, but I can be. I can be bold, but I just don't want to do that. I would just love to not have to come in, you know, and draw both guns and just start blazing away. I would so much rather come than find you repentant and ready to walk in the ways of Christ. But Paul said, if you persist in your sin, I have courage enough to deal with that far away or close. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself exhibited this kind of strength, a meekness and gentleness that was brave enough to confront sin. What we see in Paul here is indeed what he would have been imitating in Christ. You know the examples, like John 4 with the woman at the well. Go, call your husband. I don't have a husband. Clever answer. You have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Jesus was gentle, but there was just no way that he was going to let her most obvious violation of his lordship escape confrontation. Jesus showed the same gentle, strong combination with the rich young ruler. When the man claimed to have kept all the Ten Commandments without fail, Mark 10:21 says, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. That's gentleness. But you also remember Jesus' instruction to the man, go and sell all your possessions. Jesus loved that man, but also had the boldness and the courage to confront his life-dominating sin, his greedy materialism. True shepherds imitate that balance in Christ's own shepherding. We imitate that balance. True shepherds are gentle enough to be patient and to give a word of affirmation, but strong enough, when necessary, to confront persistent sin and to do that with courage and sternness. That's a mark of a true-hearted shepherd. It's the mark of a true-hearted shepherd as opposed to one who is merely a man-pleaser, or maybe as opposed to the one who's going to squeeze you till your eyeballs pop out, you know, no gentleness at all. A true shepherd has that combination. One commentator writes, like Christ, who boldly confronted the Pharisees and the chief priests, Paul's prepared to come to Corinth with guns blazing, but he first begs the Corinthians not to force a showdown. Calvin wrote this, I agree that severity is sometimes needed, but a shepherd should always begin with gentleness. Clearly that's Paul's preference here. That is Paul's preference, a patient persuasion and warm encouragement. Jump down to verse 8. For even if I boast somewhat further, this is one of those false starts, he just can't get himself to do it. Even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. And then he puts off the boasting because he just can't get to it. He hates to do it, right? Paul had a unique, as an apostle, a unique Christ-given authority. But his preference is to use that to build up, not to tear down. He says the same thing over in chapter 12, verse 19. He says, all this time, 12:19, all this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. It's not really his point, says Paul. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul did not want to use his authority to strengthen his hold on the Corinthians. That was not his goal. That was not his plan. A Diotrephes type, like in 3 John, he wants to do that. He wants to use his authority to strengthen his hold on you. Rather, Paul said, I want to shepherd you in such a way that you strengthen your hold on Christ. And what a contrast that was with these super apostle types who had invaded Corinth. They eagerly sought the Corinthians, but for a very different reason. That reason is expressed most clearly in Galatians chapter 4, and so turn it over there. This might have been some of the same guys. We don't know that, but they were certainly from the same brood. Galatians 4, verse 17, Paul says this, one of the identifying insights, key insights into false teachers, their motives. Galatians 4:17, they eagerly seek you, said Paul, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out of the truth, shut you out of the kingdom, so that you will seek them. That's their goal. We're trying to shut you out from the truth and from the word of God because we want you to seek us, the false teachers. That's exactly what's going on in Corinth. The tactic had not changed with these men in Corinth, whether they were exactly the same men or someone just like them. Their so-called shepherding was full of boasting and comparing, financial bullying, cajoling. In short, they wanted men to seek them. Boy, and how often do we see that today among false teachers? In contrast, Paul, in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, preferred not to have to be bold and stern when he arrived in Corinth. He always preferred meekness and gentleness. And if you're walking in the ways of Christ, what a pleasure to affirm you and to give you an attaboy, as I said yesterday. Right? That was always Paul's preference. And that's a mark of a true-hearted shepherd. He has the kind of gentleness that is also brave enough to confront sin, and we talked about that yesterday. Be gentle, be brave. Blessed is the man who finds just the right mix of those two. Now, the second mark of a true-hearted shepherd, exhibited by Paul here in these chapters, is a right definition and practice of spiritual warfare. A true-hearted shepherd who's walking in the footsteps of Paul has a right definition and practice of spiritual warfare. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. This is important to understand. Add verse 7 there, just on the end of that. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. One of the Corinthians' biggest problems, right? Now, these super apostle false teachers, they viewed Christian victory against unbelief and sin and Satan as a battle that was apparently winnable by their handsome profiles, by their broad shoulders, by their rolling baritones, their clever rhetoric, and mesmerizing eloquence. They were sure that they could carry the day based on their human strength. And you know, the Corinthians, they swooned at the feet of those kind of preachers. They absolutely loved that stuff. These super apostle types were just what the Corinthians, shallow, fleshly, impressed by the external kind of immaturity, was attracted to. Paul, whose very name meant little, I'm always comforted by that, just so you know. Paul, whose nickname meant little in Latin, didn't exhibit any of those swoon-inducing features. Not a one. Verse 10. For they say, Paul's letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Now, Paul has already made it clear in chapter 4 that only God, not the preacher's eloquence, not his overwhelming personality, only God can strip away the veil of unbelief that blinds the eyes of unbelievers so that the light of Christ can shine into the heart. Only God can do that. And therefore, the externals of Paul's persona and profile and oratorical abilities, his clothing, all that stuff, it just wasn't the issue. The issue was the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why he says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, yeah, it's just me, Paul, little guy, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. Paul's flesh, by his own admission, all through this epistle, weak. Everywhere in his epistles, Paul admits he's weak. That didn't matter. It didn't matter because a faithful preacher does not fight the battle against unbelief and sin and Satan with oratory, or with silk ties, or with fingers full of rings, or a hypnotizing personality. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The externals of personality, the bling, the intimidating rhetoric of the super apostles that they focused on, that was humanly powerful, but no true-hearted shepherd wants to be merely humanly powerful. That is not our goal. Not at all. True shepherds, like Paul, want to be divinely powerful. And so they focus on a different set of weapons altogether. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, I think it is fair to say that few verses in the Bible have been more misused in our day than these verses right here, than verse 4. And that's because today, false teachers specialize in fabricating dangerous and wrong definitions of spiritual warfare. Paul did talk about divinely empowered warfare that destroys fortresses. However, no one seems to notice that in verses 5 and 6, he goes on to define those fortresses as false doctrine, daily sin, and punishing persistent disobedience. You can see it there in verses 5 and 6. It's a series of participles. Your versions might translate it differently, but it's a series of participles dropping down out of verse 4. Destroying, what does that warfare look like? What is the fortresses we're destroying? We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. It's false doctrine. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, the disobedience that we saw yesterday in 12, 20, and 21, right? That has to be dealt with, and it starts in the mind, right? Verse 6, being ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul says, part of the spiritual battle is me coming to town and doing church discipline if I have to. Now, as you know, today's false teachers go a completely different direction from Paul when it comes to their personalized definition and practice of spiritual warfare. They ignore Paul's instruction here and focus on demons and Satan and occult-like techniques to battle them, so-called. Rather than give the words warfare and fortresses Paul's definition from the context, they completely ignore verses 5 and 6 and download their own self-contrived definitions into this passage, leading to practices that are, quite frankly, nothing more than Christianized witchcraft. Now, demons and Satan are real. Make no mistake about that. There is a real spiritual battle, but this passage tells us how true-hearted shepherds go about fighting it. The New Testament never encourages believers to attack, to battle, to contend with Satan and demons directly. Praise be to God for that. Thankfully, God withholds that duty for himself and his holy angels. In fact, when it comes to believers, the New Testament commands relating to the spirit realm are astonishingly and revealingly general. Ephesians 6:10 and following, stand firm and resist. James 4:7, resist. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, resist. That's it. That is all we have as far as commands directly related to how we deal with Satan and demons. Stand firm, resist. Now, Ephesians 6 acknowledges that Christians are engaged in a spiritual battle with the forces of darkness, but the weapons that Ephesians 6 lays out for us that we are to employ in that battle are truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the written word of God, and prayer. There are no occult-like techniques, no Christianized incantations or rituals, just truth, righteousness, the gospel, salvation, faith, the written word of God, and plain old ordinary prayer. And that lines up perfectly with 2 Corinthians 10. In contrast, one pastor had written this, quote, several years ago, my staff and I went on a prayer walk around our neighborhood. We stood in front of every house and rebuked Satan in Jesus' name. That sort of thing goes on all the time in Africa. It's called witchcraft. Yeah, and the guy with the feather through his nose and whatever is the guy that does it, right? That's just witchcraft with a Christian cloak around it. True shepherds have nothing to do with Christianized shamanism. Rather, they embrace a biblical understanding and practice of spiritual warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. As I said, in the next two verses, Paul then uses three participles to outline our role in the spiritual warfare between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. Using the weapons described by Paul in Ephesians 6, we attack and destroy the three fortresses of false doctrine, daily sin, and persistent disobedience. First, we refute false doctrine. Verse 5, destroying, the participle carries out of the word, our weapons are not of the flesh, divinely powerful. What do we use them for? Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. This is exactly what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. When he tore down the fortress of the Corinthians' wrong view of bodily resurrection borrowed from Greek philosophy and the Greek culture of the day. In Galatians, the fortress was the pseudo-gospel of salvation by works. In Colossians, it was an attack on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. You see, pastors today can put on their mantle of the Christian witch doctor and play their childish hide-and-seek games with demons, but true shepherds focus on something else. They focus on the true battle. True shepherds spend their energy on exposing and refuting the speculative doctrines of the world raised up against the true knowledge of God. True shepherds expose and refute the error and demonic doctrines of postmodern philosophy, psychology, ATR, alternative moralities, evolution, false religions. God will deal with the battle in the heavenlies. Paul knew that his job was to expose and to refute false doctrines here on earth. Now, the second fortress that Paul assaulted as part of his biblical view and practice of spiritual warfare was daily sin. You see it in the middle of verse 5. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. A so-called shepherd who engages in make-believe hide-and-seek games with demons, he has his back turned to the real enemy. He has his back turned to the two enemies Paul describes in verse 5, false doctrine and temptation, and it's axiomatic that no army that is facing the wrong way at the beginning of the battle ever wins that battle. You just don't. Here Paul says, turn around and face the real enemy, daily temptation. False doctrine, daily temptation. We engage in our part in the spiritual battle as we resist daily sin by turning our thoughts to the obedience of Christ. The spiritual battle is not won by employing Christianized incantations and occult-like techniques to so-called deliver a believer from the demons of anger and lust or alcohol or whatever. You notice that they always seem to come back? Yeah. In fact, Paul says we are to engage in a genuine spiritual warfare, and we do that every time we turn our thoughts from sin to righteousness, from disobedience to obedience. We are destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what it means to war according to the power of God and the Spirit. Now, the third and final aspect of the spiritual battle is defined by Paul here is punishing persistent disobedience. Verse 6, being ready, it's still another of those participles, being ready to punish all disobedience. We saw their disobediences yesterday, didn't we? Being ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. When the Corinthians got it together and figured out, yeah, we can't let this continue in our church. What we do in representing the holiness of Christ is too important for us to tolerate this sin, these sins in our midst. Therefore, we need to stand with Paul when he comes and deal with these sins. What this verse 6 teaches us is that punishing in the appropriate biblical ways persistent sin is just as much a part of the spiritual battle as fighting false doctrine and sinful temptation. This explains why disciplining your children is hard. Why it's so easy to give up. Why it's so easy to make excuses. Why it's so easy to just say, oh, it's just a phase they're in or whatever. Because it's part of the spiritual battle. And Satan would love for you to give up. This explains why many churches don't practice church discipline as taught by our Lord in Matthew 18. Punishing sin in the appropriate biblical manner is an aspect of the spiritual battle that is easy to shirk. In contrast, true shepherds imitate Paul. We imitate what Paul does here. We refute false doctrine. We daily fight sin by consciously putting on obedience and putting off unrighteousness and helping our people do that as well. And we discipline persistent sin in all the appropriate biblical ways. And we do that because, like Paul, all true-hearted shepherds have a biblical definition and practice of spiritual warfare. And that's the one found in this text. Now, let's look at a third mark of a true-hearted shepherd. It's found in verses 7 through 11. A true-hearted shepherd is Christ's man. A true-hearted shepherd is Christ's man exercising Christ's authority. Verse 7, you, the Corinthians, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. One of the tragic failures of this church, right? You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself, and Paul is clearly referring not only to the Corinthians, but these false teacher super apostle types. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself. That just as he is Christ's, so also are we. Those super apostles think they're Christ's men, Paul says. Can I just point out to you that he and the other apostles, we are Christ's men. Right? Christ's men exercising Christ's authority, verse 8. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, see, the false teachers were using their authority to bully and squash the Corinthians. If I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I won't be put to shame. Why? Because, well, Paul and the others had been personally commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was Christ's man, exercising Christ's authority. Uniquely so because of his apostleship. Now there's a danger, several dangers. I'll point out one for you. There's a danger inherent within that principle, as true as it is. There's a danger within that. It could lead to Paul and us thinking in some way that we have some kind of mystical, visionary authority. Could lead to us to some kind of mystical, visionary view of Christian leadership, in which claims to otherworldly power and experiences, visions, and all that sort of stuff is what defines a leader. The guy who had the visions, how do you know he had a vision? Well, he told us. I have a bridge in Brooklyn that I would like to sell you. You know, or wherever it is, right? I have a gold mine in Johannesburg that I want to sell. You know, the Brooklyn Bridge has been sold like 6 times, you know, and by people who didn't own it. That's where that saying comes from. We could have this idea that leadership is established based on mystical, visionary, unproven claims. I have this otherworldly power. I've had these visions and so on. I get prophecies from God. How do I know? Now, here's the interesting thing with Paul. He had all that. You know, he had, you know, done miraculous healings, right? He's raised guys from the dead, or would in chapter 20 of Acts, right? Paul had miraculous power. It was real. It was genuine. And as an apostle, he had done the signs of a true apostle among them. Paul had indescribable heavenly visions, which he talks about in chapter 12 but refuses to describe. He did not consider those things to be the basis of his authority with the Corinthians. That's fascinating. Even though Paul had what many false teachers today claim to have and don't, even though Paul had those things, he said, that's not my authority. Turn to chapter 12 for a moment. Visions supposedly experienced by a pastor cannot be seen or heard by his followers. How do you know? Well, if you raise somebody from the dead, this is what I always say to somebody who claims to have the gift of prophecy. You raise somebody from the dead, we'll talk, right? Yeah, it still might not prove anything, but then at least we'll talk, right? Visions supposedly experienced by a pastor cannot be seen or heard by the followers. In contrast, Paul's authority was based not on the unprovable claims about visionary experiences, even though he had them. Rather, they were based on what you could actually see and hear in Paul's daily life and ministry. Because in the beginning of chapter 12, he talks about those visions and so on. We don't need to read the verses. Just look at verse 6. Having said that, he says, "For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish." What he means is, I've actually experienced those things. Right? I've been to heaven and back, and I'm not going to write a book about it. So, "For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." What's the basis of Paul's authority? What you can see in his daily life and what you can hear in his daily teaching. That's where our authority comes from. In short, this means that Paul's spiritual authority was based on his genuinely godly character, not claims to be some kind of visionary heavenly person, but the actual daily basis of his character and his teaching. What you could see and hear in him every day. And Paul, in fact, repeatedly emphasized that in 2 Corinthians. For example, in regard to his character, he says, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, "In holiness and godly sincerity, we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially towards you Corinthians." 4, verse 2, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God." He said, "You saw our lives. We don't have any hidden agendas." 6, verse 4, "In everything we are commending ourselves as servants of God, in purity, in patience, kindness, genuine love." Paul knew that a leader is proven to be Christ's man, not by unverifiable claims to have received prophetic revelations, but by his daily character, and of course by his biblically accurate doctrine. What you see in me and what you hear in me, that's the basis of my credibility with you, the Corinthians. That's what identifies a man as Christ's man, exercising Christ's authority. Now turn back to chapter 10. Corinthians, you're looking on things as they are outwardly. Somehow they had a blind eye towards the miracles that Paul had done, but they're just looking at the outward things. "If anyone is confident in himself that he's Christ's, let him consider this again." Just think about it in yourself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave," by the way, "for building you up, not for tearing you down," right? "I will not be put to shame." Paul says, yeah, I have the apostle card. It's in my wallet, right? I have that apostle card, but I'm not going to play it. I'd rather not play it because I want my authority with you to rest simply on what you see in me and what you hear, on my character and my teaching, because that's what matters. That's what it means to be Christ's man with Christ's authority. Now, according to Paul's example in verse 8, a true-hearted shepherd uses that Christ-given authority. We have a different level. Paul's an apostle, we're not, but we have some authority, right? And so he uses that authority in a very specific way. First, it says he uses it constructively to build you up, right? He uses his Christ-given authority constructively. "For building you up, not for destroying you," he says in verse 8. True-hearted shepherds use their biblical authority patiently and encouragingly and gently and constructively, not squeezing the people in the congregation until their eyeballs pop out, right? Although they'll put their foot down when necessary, Paul's going to do that in chapter 13. He's very clear, I can do that, I would rather not. True shepherds do not bully, they do not berate, they do not browbeat, they do not domineer. They make sure that we're applying the commands of God and dealing with sin, but they do that with a kindness and a graciousness and a gentleness. Some years ago, my wife gave what I consider to be a very high compliment to the elders of our church. She said of them, and especially from a woman's perspective, I think you see how important this is. She says, "You know what I appreciate about our elders? They're kind men." Yeah, that's a really, really profound thing. I mean, she's all for the, you know, teaching the word and standing against false doctrine, teaching right down. And yeah, she loves that. I mean, you know, you want to know if a sermon is bad, talk to my wife. She'll let you know, you know. Believe me, I've experienced that, you know. I mean, she's all for, you know, right doctrine and whatever, absolutely. But you know what? As a woman, she just said, "I just really appreciate that they're kind men. If they have to confront me or speak to me, they would do that with a kindness and a gentleness that is constructive, that builds up rather than just swings the sledgehammer." She wants their elders to be courageous. She wants them to have a rifle in the back window of the Baki to deal with wolves, right? She's totally in favor of that, but she just appreciates that they're kind men. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul's letters to the church at Corinth were strong. Well, they are, right? They were strong because he had to speak the truth clearly enough to penetrate their hard hearts and their thick skulls. I mean, weak, soppy appeals weren't going to change this church. However, even when he's giving them their well-deserved spanking, Paul's goal is to build them up, and he speaks to them with encouragement and love as a father to a son. Christ's men use Christ's authority constructively. Now, pick up in verse 8 again. Let's read a bit further. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for destroying you, I wouldn't be put to shame. He has that authority. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, oh, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. I mean, he has an American accent, for crying out loud, right? Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are indeed when present. And so besides constructively, we're going to have to add a word, right? Christ's shepherds are men who shepherd consistently. Consistently. Let such a person consider this, verse 11, that what we are in words by letters when absent, that's exactly what we are when we're present with you. The accusation that Paul was brave only from a distance was completely false. Present or absent, Paul's shepherding was always the same. Those who needed rebuke, he would firmly reprove. Those who needed encouragement, he would gladly and graciously encourage. In fact, those who needed to be carried because of their spiritual weakness, he would load them onto his back and carry them up the path to Christian maturity. Paul's character, Paul's doctrine, the constructiveness of his shepherding, and the consistency of it proved that he was Christ's man exercising Christ's authority. You know, when you look at that, those signs of a true apostle just kind of disappear, don't they? I mean, they're important. They have their role for Paul. But that's really not the focus, is it? Character, doctrine, constructiveness, and consistency, integrity in all your shepherding. That's the third mark of a true-hearted shepherd. Now, as we consider the rest of chapter 10, a fourth mark of a true-hearted shepherd is, he is not a slave to the sins of boasting and comparing. Not a slave to the sins of boasting and comparing. Verse 12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For indeed, we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. Paul's not worried about his reputation. He's excited that the Corinthian church start doing well. So, verse 16, as to preach the gospel, even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself that is approved, but he who the Lord commends. Now, comparing is a far more prevalent and a far more dangerous sin than most people realize. In fact, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, Ecclesiastes 4:4, if you want to add frustration and discontent and despondency to life, nothing will do it faster than a good bout of comparing. And what we find here is that shepherds are just as susceptible to the sin of comparing as the sheep are. Maybe more so. And what is also clear is Paul consistently avoided that temptation. He took his thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. In fact, Paul plays the comparing game in these chapters. He'll finally get to it in chapter 11 after four or five false starts. He plays the comparing game, but only with the greatest of unwillingness. I speak as if insane, he says. And only because he's afraid he's going to lose the Corinthian church to these false teachers if he doesn't do so. That is the only thing that will have Paul open up about his ministry and what God has done through him. And he's actually going to do it in an amazingly humble way. That reluctance to boast, that reluctance to compare in his mind or anywhere else. Indeed, Paul's obvious despising of comparing and boasting is the fourth mark of a true-hearted shepherd. Now, how did Paul go about resisting this sin of comparing? Well, first, he exercised sound judgment. He exercised sound judgment when evaluating himself and his ministry. In fact, he does just the opposite of what the false teacher super apostle guys were doing. You see that in chapter 10, verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. How do you know they're great? Oh, they'll tell you. They'll tell you how great they are. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're idiots, says Paul. They are without understanding. Comparing yourself to yourself and then declaring yourself to be superior to everyone else is just not sound judgment. It's like the athlete who imagines that because he has dropped 3 minutes off his 10K time, now he is ready to take on the world. Olympics are next. Just save that spot on the top of the podium there. That one's mine. Then he enters a local race and gets smoked by half the field. And he quickly realizes that comparing himself to himself was not a solid basis for his elevated view of his athletic prowess. It was the same for the super apostle types who had invaded Corinth. Now, the way to skirt the minefield of that sort of comparing is, well, you're going to have to evaluate your gifts and your ministry. We have to say, well, what has God gifted me to do? And you know, what kind of ministry should I be involved in? That, there's nothing wrong with that sort of practical, sound judgment. In fact, that's what Paul encourages over in Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. And Paul says, yeah, you have to think about yourself and what you're gifted to do and what level of size of church, for example, or what kind of ministry in the church you might pursue. And that's called sound judgment. That's fine. Right? And then you need to be happy with the level of giftedness and blessing that God has given you. Some guys have sound judgment. They're just not happy with what God gave them, and they get all grumpy, or they don't have sound judgment even to begin with. Paul, in a context that will lead into spiritual gifts, and evaluating how God has gifted you and how you should serve in the church, he says in verse 3 of Romans 12, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And here he's clearly using that phrase to talk about the giftedness that God has given you in ministry based on the verses that follow. And so as we turn back to 2 Corinthians 10, what Paul is saying is those false teacher guys, they're not using sound judgment. They're just comparing themselves to themselves. Right? You need to look and say, who am I? Who has God made me to be? What has he gifted me to do? And now let me jump into that and just be delighted in doing that. And not worry about what's happening in lane, you know, 3 or lane 5. Right? I'm just in my lane, running with my limps, doing what I do for Christ. Well, that's the first way to avoid the sin of comparing. Sound judgment, and then be happy with what God has gifted you to do. Now, back in 2 Corinthians 10, we find a second way that Paul avoided boasting and comparing. He did not take credit for the labors of others. He did not take credit for the labors of others. Verse 13. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportions to us as a measure. And that sphere included, well, planting the church at Corinth, reaching as far as them. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you. Paul says, I'm just happy that the Corinthian church does well. It wasn't yet, right? But I just want you guys to do well, and if that reflects on me or not, really doesn't matter, right? Christ gets the glory for that. Verse 16, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you and not to boast in what hasn't been accomplished in the sphere of another. I've benefited from applying this principle to myself in my 3 decades at Grace Fellowship Pretoria. For example, it has long been clear to me that a primary reason, in many ways the primary reason, that Grace Fellowship has flourished is because of the distant but very real contribution of a man named John MacArthur. I mean, people, before they ever even arrive at Grace Fellowship, they already know if they're going to love me or hate me. I mean, that's already been settled in their mind because they either love or hate John MacArthur, right? Simply stated, John's ministry has always been Grace Fellowship's best advertising. In fact, I think it's probably our only advertising, right, Andrew? You know, I can't think of anything we've really ever done, you know? How many people through the years have come to my church because they heard a sermon by John MacArthur and typed in John MacArthur Church Pretoria, and we kind of make sure that our church shows up there, you know? We haven't bribed anybody, but, you know, that's just that. There it is. And they say, oh, wow, let me try that church. Right? And they either love you or hate you. If in a sinful, fleshly moment I'm tempted to compare my church to some other church, all I need to acknowledge is that what's been done at Grace Fellowship is at least half the sphere of another man's work, maybe more. Right? And I'm delighted with that. Those super apostles who had come to Corinth, they would never have acknowledged something like that. Never, never. They wouldn't even acknowledge that they were piggybacking on the foundational labors of Paul. I mean, the Corinthians knew that Paul was the one who had planted the church there. Apollos had come along later and done some significant work as well. But Paul is the guy who started the church. But somehow these guys show up to town and act like they are the ones that planted the church. And Paul's scratching his head going, what? What? Paul was the one who had blazed the trail from Jerusalem to Greece, opening the path for others to follow. He, not those guys, had planted the church in Corinth. And so their strutting and their boasting was pathetic and childish. An attempt to take credit for another man's labor. Which, by the way, is another reason not to use AI in your sermons. Just a thought. Now, a third way that Paul avoided the enslaving sin of boasting and comparing was, well, he boasted in the Lord, not self. Yeah, it's okay to boast. You just need to boast in God, right? We usually call it praise, but it's just boasting. Yeah? Verse 17, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord's. This is what kept Paul's evaluation of his ministry successes from becoming Paul-focused, which would be appalling, if you pardon the pun. Paul's successes were, in fact, the Lord's successes. A worshipful, God-focused boasting, we usually call it praise, is a third way to avoid the pastoral sin of comparing. And the fourth way that Paul avoided enslavement to boasting and comparing was he was content with God's approval. Content with God's approval. He didn't need the approval of others. And he didn't need the empty, artificial, self-congratulation approving of boasting and complaining. Sorry, boasting and comparing. He didn't need the empty, artificial, self-contrived approval of I'm wonderful, I'm special, I'm great. Verse 18. It is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. That's what matters. You can break your arm patting yourself on the back for how great you are, but Paul says it just doesn't really matter. All that matters is God's approval. A person enslaved to the comparing game commends himself, bolstering his ego by telling himself that he's excelled others in some fashion. As you know, this is the staple, the meat and potatoes of self-esteem psychology, and yet another reason why it's wrong. It is an empty, contrived kind of pseudo-encouragement. What matters is God's approval. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. It's not he who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And so Paul didn't play comparing games because all that mattered to him was the Lord's approval. So, 2 Corinthians 10, it's quite frankly a forgotten passage, and I understand why. I told you earlier why. It's a forgotten passage among the myriad of Paul's pastoral ministry examples, but it's actually a very potent passage. 2 Corinthians 10, we found four marks of a true-hearted shepherd. Following the example of Paul, a true shepherd is gentle, but bold enough to confront sin. He has a biblical definition and practice of spiritual warfare. He is Christ's man, exercising Christ's authority, and that's very evident in his character, his doctrine, the constructiveness of his ministry, and its consistency or integrity. And he rigorously avoids the sins of boasting and comparing. In our next session, we'll look at chapter 11, And we're going to add three more marks of a true-hearted shepherd, but let's save those. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had to hold up Paul as he follows Christ. In the end, it's not about Paul. We see what is true of Christ here in him, and that excites us and stirs us. Lord, we pray that we would learn the great lessons of this chapter. I don't have to review them again in the prayer, but Lord, there are things here that each one of us need to work on, each one of us should capture in one way or another, maybe more than one, Lord. I pray, Lord, that just that first one, that you would make the men here who are shepherds, the ladies who have a shepherding role, with the women in the congregation as well, with their children, whatever it is, Lord, that we would be gentle in our shepherding, Christ-like, but also courageous and brave enough to confront sin. Lord, that we would find that wonderful, often hard to find, perfect mix of gentleness, kindness, courage, and boldness. Help us be those kinds of shepherds, those kinds of leaders, those kinds of parents, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.